I do hope that you will pray for all your brothers and sisters in Christ in various parts of the world. And Nat and I will be going in July back to Papua New Guinea. We haven't been there for, I think, 4 years now, to the Bible Institute. So please join us in praying for the students there. We've got a lot of projects that are going on around the world. Churches are being built. Orphanages are being supported. Kids are being taken care of, and you know, a lot of pastors and evangelists and workers are going out in various places. So try to remember to pray for all of those various projects. While we're getting ready to begin, and I'd like you to open with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Just while you're opening and before I pray, let me quickly review for you the 9 things we saw that were accomplished. This is certainly not a comprehensive list. The 9 things that were accomplished at the cross. Again, you'll have these in the notes that will be on the website. Just remembered I'm supposed to turn this on. So you'll have these in the notes on the website, along with a lot of references. I'm not going to spend time. I think I probably have somewhere around 50 references on this particular page. But just by way of review, from the point that we got to yesterday afternoon on the undertakings of the cross, what has God accomplished? As I watched that video, I asked myself the question, where would I be without the love of Christ? I honestly don't know what my life would have been. If God had not opened to me the doors that He's opened to me to do what I do, I can't think of anything else that I could do. There's just no place else in the world that I would fit. And it's because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and here they are. Substitution, redemption, propitiation, expiation, imputation, justification, reconciliation, glorification, and eternal reward. Just think of the scope of that. I hope each of those words means something to you, and I hope just hearing the word, I hope you have a clear definition. One of the things I try to tell the pastors that we're working with around the world, you've got to define biblical terms. When you say justification, people need to know what that means. When you say redemption, they need to know what that means. And unfortunately, the church is failing because our pastors are failing. And that's the case all around the world. So my challenge to young men in training and to pastors involved in ministry, teach the Word. Study the Word and teach the Word. And teach the Word to God's people. Years ago, I used to say, my job is to teach God's Word. And then there came a point where I had a revelation that my ministry was much bigger than that. My job is to teach God's Word to God's people, and that's what really gives it scope and focus and meaning and purpose. You saw my guy in there, right? Isn't he beautiful? There's something about him. I don't know what it is, but I think I'm going to see him in eternity. We had just an instant connection. And I think one of the things that attracted me when I first saw him, and he was in a crowd of people on a busy street, and we were just driving through, and out of that whole crowd, it was like, look at that guy. And part of it was that he didn't belong there. He was not native to that area. He looked to me like someone who came from much more remote areas in Asia. And that was one of the things that stood out to me. I don't know. He could be a traveler. There are people still in this world who live their lives just traveling. They just move from place to place. Vast, vast areas of Africa and Asia, particularly India also. There are people who have seen more of the world on foot than most of us will ever see. They stay on the move, and some of them are evangelists. And I often wonder if this guy may not be an evangelist, but when you see that close-up of him and you see that smile on his face, there's something about him. I don't know his name, but pray for him. I do hope that I'll see him in eternity. We're going to open with a word of prayer, and I'd just like to say before we pray how much I've enjoyed being with all of you, and I've had an opportunity to get to know some of you that I've met for the first time on this particular trip. Some of you I've gotten to know better, and certainly we've had an opportunity to share some amazing things in the book of Isaiah. I hope that you leave changed. I hope we all leave changed. I pray that we will never, ever come under the teaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, and remain the same. And I don't believe it's possible. I don't believe that it's possible for a Christian who constantly confronts their soul with the truth of God's Word, with an open and a humble heart, to ever remain the same. Too much of Christianity today is haranguing Christians to do and to be and, you know, to change. And that's not how it works. That's why there's so much frustration. That's why there's so much, it's just not working for me. What we need to do is get Christians to sit under the powerful, authoritative, life-changing effect of the Word. And so I'll just say to you, if you've come here and you've shared this weekend, if you don't consistently put yourself under the teaching of the Word, however you have to do it, if you're not consistently getting into the Word on a day-by-day basis, that could explain a lot about what's happening in your life. Because I have found that the power of the Word of God is absolutely life-changing and life-transforming. It's the very breath of our soul. So, once again, thank you for being here and being part of this. And we're going to begin with a word of prayer. We're going to meet together at the throne of God's grace. We're going to take a moment of silence so that we as a body can pray together. You know how they do it in Nagaland? They say, now we're all going to pray, and they all pray. And they all pray loud. And it's everybody in the group praying. And it's chaos. And it was very unsettling to me the first time I ever went into it until I started thinking, isn't this absolutely astounding? Here this group has a whole group. There may be hundreds of people there who are all praying at the same time. And God hears every voice and every request and cares for the needs of every single soul. It's absolutely astounding. But we're not going to do that this morning. We'll do it silently. Let's meet at the throne of God's grace, and let's pray together and ask His blessing on our day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together now this morning before the throne of Your grace, and as we express our personal needs and concerns, and as we undertake on behalf of those that we know are going through difficulties, and we think of little Jude and his parents, and we just pray, Heavenly Father, that You'll comfort this family. Somehow out of this, You're going to bring glory to Yourself. But I pray for each and every one who's here this morning, and I thank You for the time that we've spent together and for this final day of opportunity to see what You revealed, or a small portion really of what You revealed through the prophet Isaiah. What an amazing scope, what a great depth of understanding this man had and recorded in this book. So Father, once again, it's our prayer that You'll wash us and cleanse us, prepare us for Your service, make us vessels that are useful and fit for the hand of the Master. And let Jesus Christ receive the praise and the honor and the glory, both now and forever. We pray in His name. Amen. We are going to take an amazing trip this morning, because we are now moving forward from the cross. We've followed the book of Isaiah. We've seen how he deals with the history of the nation of Israel. We've seen how in the first 39 chapters it is warning and appeal and the awful impending judgment that was going to fall upon them. We've seen in the shift that takes place in Isaiah chapter 40, which causes those who lack faith to say that one man couldn't have written both books. They talk about first and second Isaiah, but it's simply a shift in the focus. And the reason for the shift in the focus is because with Isaiah chapter 40, we begin with New Testament truth. The ministry of John the Baptist, the message of John, his introduction of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and then ultimately coming down to Isaiah 53, 52 and 53 with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're moving now historically from that time forward to the formation of the church. Now, I was brought up, as I'm sure many of you were, in a form of teaching, what we refer to as the doctrinal circles, categorical circles, a lot of them Bible churches, a lot of them other kinds of churches that sort of held to certain perspectives, I suppose, the Word of God, and one of them was that the church is a mystery doctrine. And it was even stated sometimes at conferences and in Bible classes that there is nothing about the church in the Old Testament. So if you're from that background, you may be a bit challenged by what we're going to see today, because Isaiah is going to introduce us to the church age. And lest you think that I am dreaming this up or somehow breaking with tradition, I'm actually going back to tradition, and the tradition I'm going back to is the tradition of the Apostle Paul. Never forget that the Apostle Paul used the Old Testament to prove the foundation of the church to the Jews and the rabbis that he had to contend with. And he used the very passage that we're going to begin with this morning, and that is Isaiah 65. In the formation of the church, we're actually going to look at three things. No. Seven things from this point forward that are going to, in essence, take us from the formation of the church to the rapture of the church. And we begin in Isaiah 65, and I'm going to just list these for you. Seven things. We're going to hit seven passages. I wish that we had time to really delve deeply into each one, to spend time in each one and develop it, but we really don't. But I hope the introduction will be enough to whet your appetite and get you excited about doing some digging on your own, and certainly going back and looking these notes over, because, as I said, they'll have many other references. In Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, Jesus Christ speaks. As you study the Scripture, always ask yourself the question, who is speaking, who are they speaking to, and what are they speaking about? A lot of confusion develops when we fail to take those things into consideration. Christ here is speaking. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good and according to their own thoughts. People who provoke me to anger. And then if you just drop down to verse 5, people who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, I'm holier than you. And he says, these are like smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all day long. Jesus Christ is calling out. And he's calling out to the world. And one of the things I hope to deal with in our very last session is, why didn't God just create a world in which everyone would believe? Or why didn't God create a system by which everyone would ultimately go to heaven? And there's a reason. And the reason is found in this verse, in verse 5, because this expresses the attitude of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and the Jewish people, and that is, keep to yourself. Don't come near me. I want nothing to do with you. Even though he's saying, I'm here, come to me. I offer you rest. I will give you rest. And the attitude is, we will not. And all you have to do, my friends, is begin to open your mouth in witness and testimony to your friends, to your neighbors, to your relatives, and you will find that there are people No matter how appealing you make the message, no matter how much you plead with them to come to Christ, no matter how much you urge them to consider the question, where will you spend eternity? There are people who will say, we will not. And the more you appeal, the more you implore them, the stronger the resolution will become. We will not. Do not come near me. I want nothing to do with you. And hell is the ultimate destiny and the ultimate reaping of the seeds that are sown in an attitude of the soul that says, I want nothing to do with Christ. What I want you to understand, and we're not going to take time to turn to it, in Romans 10, 20 to 21, the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse to convict the Roman church and through them us as well, that God spoke of the church in the Old Testament. He uses these verses to confirm that the message he is conveying, that God's work with Israel is going to be set aside and that God has called a new people into existence on the earth. He uses these verses right here. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made known to those who did not ask for me. The Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jews sought God, but they sought God through the works of the law, and therefore they stumbled at the stumbling stone. The stumbling stone was the simplicity of salvation through faith in Christ. And it was so simple, they couldn't get it. There's got to be more to it. It has to be harder than that. You've got to do something. And we see this same attitude infecting the church today. So many appeals of evangelists and pastors that you hear, it's like they want to cover all the bases. And so they say, you've got to repent. You've got to turn away from your sins. You've got to turn your life around. You have to agonize. You have to pray. You have to do this. Join the church. Be baptized. And in the whole muddle of everything they give you, somewhere there's the word believe in Christ, or sometimes there isn't. Sometimes the actual gospel is never given because we want to make sure we cover all the bases so that we don't leave anything out. And what we need to do is leave the crap out, because that's all it is. It is, I'm restraining myself. It is rubbish. How do you like that? Paul said, I count all things rubbish. Wasn't he nice? I count all things rubbish that I may gain Christ. I picture Paul with a collar and pink cheeks and pudgy hands saying, I count it all rubbish. But the only problem is that the word he uses is skubala. And skubala comes from the Greek word score, a four-letter word that starts with S, which means exactly in the Koine Greek what that four-letter word that begins with S means in English. Paul was not as nice as some people would maybe have you think. Paul said, all of that garbage, all of that crap, trying to be just slightly polite here, it kept him from Christ. Listen, he had it all. He had the devotion. He had the sacrifice. He had the scholarship. He had the knowledge of the Word. He had the rituals. He had all of the things that we try to get people involved in to come to Christ. And he said, no. He said, I had it all, and I did not know him. In fact, he had it all, and he said, through his hostility to the early church, do not come near me. Because you see, when people hate Christ, they can't strike out at Christ, so they strike out at his people. Do not come near me. I want nothing to do with you. And we're going to touch on, hopefully before we finish, four things Isaiah tells us. I'm not going to give them to you now, next session. Four things Isaiah tells us that explain why every single person who will believe under any circumstances will be in heaven. And why every single person who ends up in the lake of fire ends up there by absolute, resolute determination. God makes no mistakes. People who will be in hell are there because they want to be there. In fact, I often say God sends no one to hell. People choose the consequence of their decision to reject Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. So very quickly, what we have in Isaiah 65, 1 and 2 is the outcast Savior, which we spoke about yesterday. Again, you can cross-reference Jeremiah 14, verses 8 and 9, where he spoke of the Lord as a traveler passing through the land that had nowhere to stay. The outcast Savior, the rejected Savior of His own people. John 1, verse 11, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. But to those who received Him, who did? The Gentiles. And therefore, what happened? There's a transition in history where the nation of Israel is set aside and God's word begins to spread through the Gentile world. And this is the introduction to the church. Now, the second thing that I want you to notice is that Isaiah did anticipate the Last Supper, and I touched on this yesterday. I'm not going to go back to it. You remember Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9, talks about the Last Supper. And I told you how the Last Supper was, in essence, Jesus taking a very fond hope, a great desire of the Jewish people, that one day there would be a kingdom, and in the kingdom the king would be there, and he would host a great banquet, and of course all the Jewish people would be there because God loves the Jews, right? That was their attitude. And so Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. That's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8. And what Jesus was saying there is, you think because you're the seed of Abraham, you are the chosen ones. No, you have rejected the chosen one. You have rejected the elect one. And therefore, though you were the elect, now you have become the non-elect. I always love to get in discussions with Calvinists because they want to take me to Romans 9. So what I do, when I say, why don't we discuss this? And they'll say, okay, I'm willing to discuss it with you. And I say, let's start in Romans 9. And they go, yeah, I got him now. We're going to Romans 9, which proves election. And by the time we work our way through Romans 9 and we start out, and I get them nodding their heads. So God chose Jacob, right? Not Esau. Yeah, yeah, that's right. And God used Pharaoh to make his name known. And Pharaoh rejected him and God hardened his heart. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Work all the way through. We get down to the end of the chapter, and all of a sudden the ones that they were agreeing were the elect at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 are now the non-elect at the end of Romans chapter 9. And they're no longer the elect, but now the Gentiles are the elect, and they're going, huh? But Romans 9, 10, and 11 is written to prove the point that I made yesterday, that election is Christ. Christ is the elect one, and all election relates to Him, whether physically or spiritually, whether nationally as Israel in a covenant relationship with God, or whether individually in the New Testament sense of the church. So I'm not going to spend time with the Last Supper except to just look forward in Isaiah 65. You'll notice verses 13 to 16. Now we look forward into the church age and beyond, even into the kingdom, when therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. He's talking to Israel now. He's talking to the elect, and he's saying there are people that are going to be eating at my banquet table, and you will not be there. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart. Here's the judgment of Israel. You will wail for grief of spirit, You will leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and he will call his servants by another name. Is this awesome or what? What is the other name that God chose to call his servants by? We call ourselves Christians. Not Jews, not Israel, not the chosen nation, not the seed of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham spiritually. So I simply use the Last Supper here as a second stage in this development of 7 points to show that the Savior was rejected by His own people. The Lord's Supper illustrated that there would be a banquet of truth, a banquet of the Word that would go out to and other people. I like Edersheim's comment on this. I've mentioned to you Edersheim's book of the life and times of the Lord Jesus. But when the Lord said in Matthew 8 verses 11 and 12 that the sons of the kingdom would be cast out and others would be brought into the feast, this is Edersheim's comment. Never surely could the Judaism of his hearers have received more of a rude shock than by this inversion of all their cherished beliefs. There was a feast of messianic fellowship. There was recognition on the part of the king of his faithful subjects. There was a joyous festive gathering with the fathers of the faith. But this fellowship was not for them. This fellowship was not of outward, but of spiritual kinship. There were indeed children of the kingdom, and there was in fact an outer darkness with this anguish and despair, but this childship was of the kingdom, such as he had opened to all believers, and that outer darkness would be theirs who had only their outward claims to present to him. What a shock. What a revelation. What an awakening to the Jewish people. Isn't it interesting that Jesus began his ministry with a ritual, baptism? His baptism by John pointed to the cross, the ultimate baptism. He ended his ministry with another ritual, the celebration of the Lord's table. Once again, a Jewish expectation, anticipation, looking forward to the kingdom, but it was with those few disciples who had stood with him in his trials in the upper room that he shared that celebration. As the baptism of Jesus looked to the cross, so the celebration of the Lord's table looked forward to that time when Jesus Christ will sit down with his bride and surrounded by the believers of all the ages, and that banquet is going to be held yet future at the beginning of his kingdom. We'll touch on that as we move along. Moving from the rejection of Jesus Christ to the anticipation of the Lord's table, let's move to the third thing Isaiah points out about the church age, and this is the unmistakable sign. The unmistakable sign of a change, a transition in human history. We find this in Isaiah 28. If you'll turn there with me, this is an important issue. God gave an unmistakable sign to the Jewish nation that their rejection had resulted in their dispersion. Their rejection of the Savior. And the fact that they had rejected the Savior was made clear to them by a sign prophesied by Isaiah 800 years before Christ came. In Isaiah 28, if you look at verse 11, he says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." Notice that. The Jewish people. "To whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.'" You remember that Isaiah told us already that the central theme of the message of Messiah would be the offer of rest. We saw it fulfilled in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. So here Christ comes, and he offers to his people that spiritual rest that they had been longing for. And because of their rejection, what happens? He says, "I'm going to speak to them with stammering lips and another tongue." And then he goes on to say in verse 13, "The word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that." Now the "that" indicates the purpose for the sign. What does the sign signify? The sign signifies that they are going to go and fall backward and be broken and be snared and be taken. What sign are we talking about? We're obviously talking about the sign of tongues, which occurred in Acts chapter 2. Remember when you go to Pentecost and so many people get so caught up in the excitement of the sign, they forget what the sign was all about. They forget who the sign was to. Open your Bible and study carefully in Acts chapter 2, and five times it's emphasized in the second chapter of the book of Acts, it is to Jews, it is to Jews, it is to Jews, it is to Jews. Jews from every nation under heaven had gathered together in Jerusalem, and Peter is speaking a message, and it's a message to the Jews, and all of a sudden something happens, bang, the Holy Spirit comes, the baptism of the Spirit begins the church age, and with the beginning of the church age is a sign, and it's a sign to the Jewish people that God is done with them as a nation and as a race. Not permanently, but for a time, in order that he might gather the flock from another fold, which are not of this people that Jesus spoke of in the Gospel of John. We're not going to take the time to turn to Acts chapter 2, but I encourage you to go back and see what happened. Jewish people were evangelized in their thousands on the day of Pentecost in a language other than Hebrew. They were evangelized in the languages of the Gentiles. Jews from Parthia and Media and on, Persia and every place that is mentioned, these Jews came together from Gentile lands to Jerusalem where they expected something to happen, and something did happen. They were evangelized and given the gospel, and what was their shock? How is it that we all hear these wonderful words being spoken in our own tongue? Not the Hebrew tongue, not the Jewish tongue, the tongue from the Gentile nation which they came from. That was the sign that judgment was impending, that doom was coming on the nation of Israel. And it indeed happened in that generation, just as Jesus said it would. Within 40 years of Pentecost, 70 AD brought Titus the Roman and the 10th, the 15th, and the 5th Roman Legion down to surround the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was given, people were given 3 days to get out of the city and save their lives. Do you remember Jesus told them in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her desolation is nigh. Then those who are in the midst of the city go out. You have to ask the question, if you were listening to Jesus teach this, if the city is surrounded, how can we go out? They were able to go out because Titus the Roman gave them 3 days of grace. They had every opportunity to heed the warning of Jesus Christ to escape and save their lives, and those who stayed refused. And sadly, some of them were Christians who, because they were ignorant and untaught, shared the fate of those who did not believe. The author of Hebrews actually touches on that when he says that those who reject among the believers will share the fate of the adversary. My friend, you're living in a generation when if you ignore the Word of God, if you harden your heart to the truth, if you set aside the teaching of God's Word, you may indeed find yourself sharing the fate of the adversary. Don't let it happen to you. Stay in the Word. Be a diligent student of the Word of God. Be guided by His Spirit moment by moment and day by day. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul dealing with the Corinthian church because of their abuse and perversion of tongues. By the way, take careful note, the only passage in the epistles dealing with tongues is a rebuke. It is not an encouragement. It is not instruction. It is not telling you how to do it. It is a rebuke for the perversion of it. And Paul quotes Isaiah 28, the passage that I just read to you, to say to the Corinthians, don't you get it yet? And what is Paul's doctrinal conclusion? You don't have to believe me. Believe Paul. What is his doctrinal conclusion? Therefore, tongues is a sign, not to those who believe, but to those who do not believe. And by the way, nowhere in Scripture is it ever called an unknown tongue. They were always known languages. Always. And because the purpose of tongues was revelation and edification, Paul laid down the rule in 1 Corinthians 14, you can search it out for yourself, that if ever tongues are used, they are to be interpreted. And if there's no interpreter, keep your mouth shut. Why would there be an interpreter? Because someone understands the language. Here's somebody speaking Chinese. Oh, I speak Chinese. I can tell you what they're saying. And why would that happen? Because God's speaking in Chinese through a person who normally didn't speak Chinese is proclaiming the gospel to show that something supernatural is happening. The gospel is going to the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles and the Gentile tongues that are praising and glorifying Christ. And here sits a Jew who's still sitting there in his skepticism and his cynicism and his unbelief. And so you say, I speak Chinese. I'll tell you what this guy just said. He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if you don't, you're going to be damned. And the Jewish believer had the sign given by their own prophet that you must accept this Christ as your Messiah. That was the whole purpose. By the way, that's also why tongues passed from the scene. Once 70 AD occurred, the sign was no longer to be there. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that that's going to happen. He links tongues with other revelation gifts. We have no people giving revelation today. Our revelation is finished and complete. It's right here. I have no revelations for you. Yes, God guides us. Yes, God gives us illumination. Yes, we have insights and understanding that are new and so on and so forth. Yes, sometimes God works in supernatural ways to open our eyes. I don't deny any of that. But what I'm saying is there are no new revelations of Scripture. There are new revelations to me. But you see, here's the difference. Scripture is for everyone. Have you ever heard of people, and I see this happening in churches, someone comes up to a believer and they say, oh, God gave me a revelation for you. God's telling me that what you need to do is this, that, something else. I've had people come to me and say, God has revealed to me that you need to do this. And I say, that's funny, he didn't tell me. And he didn't need to talk, you're not my telephone. Because the Spirit of God indwells me, and if he wants to talk to me, he's going to talk to me. And you know what this is? This is a spiritual ego trip. Oh, I'm a special spokesman of God. He talked to me, and by the way, what he wants you to do is you ought to marry that girl, or you need to change your business plans, or you know what? If you act on it and you get bad consequences, it's because you acted on someone else's idea of what God was telling you to do. Be very careful. Paul says that the gifts of knowledge, the gifts of wisdom, and the gifts of tongues. Isn't it interesting how he ties together three revelation gifts? The gift of knowledge of things not yet recorded. That's what he's talking about. The gifts of revelation of the Word of God and the gift of tongues. Those three things are brought together, and he says these things are going to pass from the scene. When that which is perfect is come. Ah, they say that means the return of Jesus. No, it doesn't. It means the completion of the canon of Scripture. If you look in the context, it's very clear. We know in part and we speak in part. Who's the we? The apostles. We are receiving partial revelation. Paul got part of it. Peter got part of it. James got part of it. They all got part of it. But when that which is perfect, the completion of the many parts... And by the way, it's in the neuter. Biblion is neuter. Jesus Christ is not neuter. He's masculine. When that which is perfect is come, that which is partial will be done away with. You may be here and disagree with me. That's okay. I'm simply conveying to you the truth. Study the Scripture. Study the Scripture, because Satan will do anything, my friend, to deceive you. And if you allow yourself to be deceived, you are the one who's accountable. There is a never-ending assault by Satan on the truth. There is a never-ending attack by Satan against the truth of God's Word. And he will never stop. And I'm sensitive to this in my own life as I study, as I read the books of many other people, and I get various ideas, and I face questions that I have to wrestle with, and I agonize sometimes over those questions, and I battle it out, believe me, through many nights, through many tears, on many continents, over 52 now, various continents where I do battle. I can't go into a gathering in other countries and have everyone sit quietly like you do. They challenge me, and I've been challenged on every continent on this planet by people who think they have all the answers, and I have to defend the truth. And if I can't defend it, then I better fold my tent and go home. I defend it, and I stand, and I'm resolute because I will not. If they show me wrong, fine. But if the Scripture is clear, stand on the Scripture. Don't let your preconceptions, don't let what you learned as a new Christian keep you from growing into some new truth. I've had to be challenged all my life. All of us do. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, I once saw it this way, I've learned better. In fact, if you don't say that, something's wrong. I don't want to labor the point, but this is a real issue throughout the church today. And I'll tell you what I find, and I think I can speak with some authority after being on every continent except Antarctica, if you want to call that a continent. I keep hoping a congregation will call me down there. And after dealing with the issue, I'll tell you what I've found. I have never found a group of people who get caught up in the sensational that are ever interested in the Word of God. I have gone to groups, my friends, where there are hundreds of believers gathered together, and when it's singing time, then they're into the singing, and when it gets time for the exciting stuff, whatever it is that's going on, they're into it, they're excited, and I stand up and I open the Word of God, and they go to sleep, literally. Not one or two people, I'm talking about a whole crowd of people who just, a spirit of slumber comes over them. They're not interested in God's Word. I'm not doing anything exciting. I have no rabbit to pull out of a hat. There's no dog and pony show. There's nothing. The Word of God, that's not exciting, you know. And they're gone. And I believe it's the deception of the enemy. Destroying people's lives because they thought, as one guy just recently asked me, is emotion the Holy Spirit? I said, absolutely not. That is a deception. Now, there may be times in the Spirit you will be emotional, but it may not always be fun. In fact, it's my conviction, if the Spirit of God's doing His work in you, you're probably getting your butt kicked pretty often. At least that's what happens to me. So the great sign has come. I'm going to move on from it. There's a great commission. We don't need to turn to this passage. We've already looked at it in Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 10. The Great Commission, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Where does Paul quote it? Romans chapter 10, verse 15. He quotes Isaiah to prove that there is a commission to the church. How shall they preach unless they are sent? How shall they hear unless someone preach? He lays out in that section in Romans chapter 10 the whole mission of the church, which is some have to send, some have to go, some have to preach so that others can hear, so that the message continues to spread throughout the world. And so, my friend, I ask you this question. What part of the Great Commission are you playing? If you can't clearly answer that, you are in defiance against God. What is your part? Are you sending? Are you praying? Are you going? You have to be a part of the commission that we have been given, because that is the ultimate overarching goal, responsibility, and objective of the church of Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until Jesus Christ comes back. I spent a little too much time on the signs and wonders because we're almost out of time. I love how Edersheim talks about the passage on beautiful feet when he makes reference to Mary of Bethany in Luke 7. And by the way, no, it was not Mary Magdalene. There is absolutely no shred of evidence in Scripture that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Mary Magdalene has been made a prostitute so that she could be made a figurehead, so that she could almost become a talisman to many people. Careful study of the Scripture shows us who that Mary was that came in Luke chapter 7, who was known as a sinful woman who wept at those beautiful feet that she alone recognized in the house of Simon, and that was Mary of Bethany. Yes, Mary, the sister of Martha. Yes, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. That beautiful family that we see later was the product of the liberating, redemptive power of Jesus Christ in the life of that woman. And she changed her world when she acknowledged those beautiful feet that had stepped into her life. That's what God wants to do with each and every one of us. Those beautiful feet that sometimes may feel like they're trampling, because they have to trample ego and arrogance, and they have to create humility. Well, then take your life and my life, and like a pebble tossed into a pool, begin an impact that will send ripples that will not be fully felt or recognized until we reach the shores of eternity. That's what God wants to do in your life. Very quickly, three more points. The Gentile harvest. Isaiah 65, turn with me. This is the fifth thing that Isaiah shows us. Isaiah 66, the Gentile harvest. For I know their works, Isaiah 66, 18, I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and all tongues, and they shall come to me, and they shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. What is the sign? It's a sign of the cross. And those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, to draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands. He's talking about all the far-off scattered nations who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and then they shall bring your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all of the nations. Folks, this is what my life has become. This is why I live. But I want to tell you, you may not go to that country. You may not be able to walk those trails and those paths. Don't worry, you don't have to sleep in some of the places we sleep, but that's okay. You don't have to get malaria over and over and over until your liver looks like Swiss cheese. I've had it over and over and over. You don't have to get. I'm still ill from food poisoning that I got a month ago coming out of Asia. I'm still sick. And I don't know what's going on in there. It's worth it all, because I am a net that God has thrown. And Nan and I and others that go with us, Blair and Aurora who go with us, we are a net that God has thrown to bring in those fish. Again, I ask you, what part do you play? You must be able to answer the question, what is the part that I play? It doesn't have to be anyone else's part. Don't look with envy at anyone else. He has your place. It may be prayer. Have you seen the movie War Room? You can change the world. Just get into that room and leave the chips and the coke out. And pray. Give. Serve. Support. Some of you here have cut out who knows how many things that Nan has taken and given to children in India and other places who take those little verses, those little laminated verses in their own language home, and their parents who are Muslim, Hindu, animist, spiritist, read those every day and read them every day. And believe me, they will put them up on their wall because they have no other decorations in their hut. It's a decoration. It's a bright color. They will put it up. What they don't realize is that every time they pass by, they will read it. And I've had the opportunity to go back to some of the places where the children took those verses back into homes, and the mother and the father came to a saving knowledge of Christ from one verse hanging on the wall. And then to perform a baptism for those people. We're over time, but the Gentile harvest is there. I want to mention the next two very quickly. The armor of God. The armor of God is anticipated by Isaiah in Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59 and verse 15, the Lord saw and it displeased him that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation and his own righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as with a cloak. When Paul presents to you and I the armor of God in Ephesians 6, in essence what he is saying is, you can go forth armed with what Christ came armed with into this world. He brought the armor of God into this world. He brought from the divine armory in heaven armor for a spiritual army, for the spiritual warriors to engage in spiritual warfare against an enemy superior to us in every way. Satan is wiser than all of us put together. He is stronger than all of us put together. His forces are more in number than all of us put together. We're outnumbered. We're outsmarted. We are outpowered on every plane and every level. But he cannot defeat the armor of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. To the pulling down of strongholds. Put on the armor of God. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. The armor of God is ours because it was brought to us courtesy of Jesus Christ, who is the first one who ever wore it on this planet. Finally, the rapture of the church. Did you know that Isaiah anticipated the rapture of the church? Maybe you don't even believe in the rapture of the church. A lot of Christians don't believe in it. Jesus Christ is coming back. My friends, the Lord will descend from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words. If it ain't coming, there's no comfort. And if it's not for the church, there's no comfort. And if it's not until after the tribulation, there's no comfort. The rapture of the church is a pre-tribulational rapture. There is a reason, even a first grader could figure this one out. There is a reason why the church is mentioned 19 times up in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and then is not mentioned again until chapter 19, and we're coming back with him. And in between, in chapter 6 through chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, what happens? The tribulation period. Not one mention of the church, but guess what there is mention of? Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, the Jewish people. Why do you think God would have to seal 144,000 Jewish people? And no, those are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. And no, they're not the church. They're Jews, 12,000 from every tribe. Every single reference mentions from the tribe of Ephraim and from the tribe of Manasseh. And you and I are not them. The reason is because if they don't carry the message to the world, no message will be carried because the messenger got taken out. Is it possible that Isaiah could have anticipated the rapture of the church? We'll find out next session. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Bless the things that we've studied. Challenge us. Purify and refine our understanding of your word and the lives that we live, that we might be mighty and powerful in a dark and difficult time. Let our light so shine that men may see that light and glorify you, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.